Let me pray and we'll get into the word this morning. Dear God, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you for each person here. And Lord, just open our minds to what the scripture has to teach us about you and how we can respond to that and how we can be your people. Lord, I just pray that you would encourage us and challenge us and strengthen us. And Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I was reading an article in the paper, I don't know how many of you read it, but about a young boy who is came up to Fairbanks because he is losing his sight. And so on his sight bucket list was he wanted to see the Northern Lights. And I thought that was really interesting. I never thought about a sight bucket list. You know, what do you want to see? And I, you know, we talked last week about heaven, and I want to see God. That's one of my sight bucket list items, is to get to see our Creator, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Provider, and so our Ruler. And so this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we have the prophet Isaiah, and he shares with us his call to be a prophet. And we see how he gets to see a vision of God. And I want to just pull a few lessons from this as we look at this. So Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died. And I want to stop there and just give you a little context. King Uzziah was one of the last considered good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he ruled for over 50 years. And so he represented prosperity and stability and all of that. And so when he dies, there's some crisis. Now, he had gone off the rails the last little bit of his life. As a matter of fact, it had been real troubling, this nation that had prospered under him, that he had called back to God. And yet in his pride, he had done some things, and God even punished him so severely that he gave him leprosy, which is, that's a tough thing. It's a terrible disease. And so King Uzziah kind of went off the tracks as far as living a holy life. And then he dies. And really, the southern kingdom never really does well after his reign. They just don't do very well. And so this is a time of instability. This is a time of crisis in the nation. And Isaiah, this great prophet, is given this vision in the midst of that. I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the word Lord here, if you look at that, it's capital L and then lowercase. And this is just a little detail here, but I want to mention this. If you go through this passage, notice that a few places, Lord is all caps. And here, it's capital L, lowercase, O-R-D. And there are different words in the original language there. You know, here is Adonai, which is God's highest title. And later, when it's all caps, is Yahweh, which is God's personal name that he gives to Moses when Moses is at the burning bush and says, well, who should I say sent me? And God says his name. He says, I am. And so, just so you notice that, because we English readers wouldn't necessarily catch that. But I saw the Lord. So he sees a vision of God, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. And we don't ever see this word anywhere else as far as a description except in this scene. Seraphim were a type of angel. And we get a little bit of a description of them. So they're just a type of angel. Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and two they were flying. And so God gave them, he's not extravagant. And when you look at the animal kingdom, when you look at us, we don't have lots of extra items. He gives them six wings because if you're going to be in the presence of God, it allows them to kind of shield themselves from his radiance. To deal with him up close and personal. They have the wings that cover their feet, and some point to that's covering their creatureliness. And then they have the wings that allow them to fly. And they were calling to one another, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now in English, when we want to emphasize something, we will underline it. Or italicize it, or all capitalize it. In Hebrew, they would just use repetition. And so this is really emphasizing this attribute of God, his holiness. It goes on, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. This is Isaiah speaking, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Which I find surprising, this is probably the best man of his era. Here he is, someone that God sees and calls to be a prophet. And yet he sees, when he views the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, he is struck by his own sinfulness. And he specifically focuses on his lips, probably because he's being called to be a prophet. And haven't all of us sinned with our lips, gossiped, told lies? And so he feels this. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, and with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now a couple things here is you have this coal taken and dropped on the lips, which I cringe because your lips are sensitive. But it's this image that for us to receive, for us to be provided salvation, for us to be provided forgiveness, there's pain in that. And as Christians, looking back, we know the pain of the cross, the wrath of God being poured out on God, his Son, for that to happen. But this points to this live coal points to the sacrificial system, that there had to be a sacrifice for us to be forgiven. But notice that it's God acting, God giving this salvation, and he's just receiving it. And then just another little detail in verse 8, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And some Jewish people would call this the majestic plural. Because as a Christian, reading back into the Old Testament here, we're like, go for us. Well, obviously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for an ancient Jew, they're like, God is one, God is one. Why this plural? And so I think it's just a little hint, a little peek, clue pointing towards the Trinity, the idea that we serve one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we look at this particular passage, I just want to lift out a few ideas. The first is, I think we get a clear vision of God. We get to see the majesty of God. I mean, you're just basically looking at just the train filling the entire temple. So this temple that's supposed to be a place of worship, and it's one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it's just the bottom of his robe. And in ancient cultures, they would judge kingdoms by how the kings dressed. I mean, if you showed up to the UN meeting, which they didn't have UN meetings, but if you show up to some kind of meeting of nations and you're wearing a burlap sack and you're the king, then you're a very poor kingdom. But if you show up in just this incredible outfit, then you get to sit towards the front type idea. And so we look at God, we get a clear vision of God, and he is high and exalted and seated on a throne, and we see the train of his robe filling the entire temple. We see that God is huge and amazing and majestic. And we need to grab hold of this vision of God, because so often when we look at our lives, particularly if we face a big problem, whether it's financial or an illness or whatever it might be, If we have a picture of this problem being huge and our God is small, then we won't have hope. But if we have the biblical picture of a huge, powerful, majestic, holy God, and holy just in it of itself just means separate, means set apart, that we look at the wonders and beauty of creation, but God is separate from that. He made it. He's greater than that. And so he is separate. He's separate from sin. And so holiness means separation. And so he is, you know, they call it ontological holiness. They talk about separate from creation. They talk about the idea that he is totally other. He is transcendent. He is beyond us. His ways are not our ways. Our thinking does not touch his thinking. even the comparison of a small child and a parent, you know, sometimes that helps me, and I request something and God doesn't give it, and I think about my relationship with my six-year-old, and he'll request something and I don't give it, and he doesn't understand. And so we need to see this huge picture of God, this majestic picture of God, that he is holy, that he is set apart, he is beyond anything we can even imagine. I like what Ann Spangler says about this. She says, what does holiness mean? It means that everything about God is infinitely better than the best thing you know about anyone else. He's surrounded by angels whose job is to worship him, who are designed specifically to do that. He is holy, holy, holy. And I see that word separate. He's not like us. He's beyond us. He's above us. He's set apart from all sin, all brokenness. He's completely whole. He has a moral majesty about him. He hates sin. He is often in the scripture called the Holy One. And I think it's important for us to keep in mind, because the dominant attribute of God, I think, that most of us are drawn to, when I do individual spiritual plans, I'll ask people, so what's an attribute of God you're drawn to? The number one answer is either, well, it's love or mercy. Those are kind of the top two that I hear. And the reality is, when you look at Scripture, it never anywhere that I see says love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. Nothing in the character of God gets the emphasis like holiness. That he is separate from us, that he is higher than us, that he is has this moral majesty, that he is without sin, that he is completely perfect. God alone is completely holy. And so we see this vision of God, this vision of God who's big enough to handle all of life and anything that we face in life. And that should give us incredible comfort. I think it calls us to a few things. The first is this. It calls us to worship. If you look at verse 2 and 3 of our text, above him were the seraphim, these angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory. We're told in other places that creation praises him just by being creation. Just by, you know, we look at creation and we see his artistry, we see his engineering, and it points to and it magnifies our picture and our impression of God. And so it calls us to worship. It's so important that we worship. I encourage you to not just make worship an hour you do on Sunday morning, but make it part of your life. To view all of life as worship, and to build in time that you take time to do some personal worship. William Temple once said, worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. Tim Keller once said, worship is taking our affection off our idols and putting it on God. It's ascribing value to him. It's ascribing worth to him. It's making him the center picture of our life. In Psalm 29:2, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor, or that could be beauty, of his holiness. The beauty of his holiness. One author says of worship that it is the magnification of God and the minimization of self. And often, worship is the place where we get a sense of our smallness. Where we look at life and we have this tendency to view life like a movie, and I'm the star of my movie and you're the star of your movie. When it should be that God is the star and we all hold supporting roles. And our life is not just about us. Our life is about him. And we see this, that he is the one that we're to point to with glory and honor and worship and to celebrate his holiness. A second idea that comes out when we look at this text is that it's a call to repentance and cleansing. When people get a real glimpse of God, they repent. When they get a glimpse of the righteousness and the holiness of God, the justice of God, they're shocked at their own sin. Those that have gotten the closest to God understand how far they've fallen. that life is not graded on a curve, but it's that we're held up against God's perfect standard if we try to approach him on our own merit and our own good works. I think of Habakkuk the prophet who saw injustice and starts grumbling against God, and he gets a glimpse of God, and then his lips quiver and his belly reacts and he basically just kind of shuts down. Job, he is complaining against God, and all of us identify with that. We're like, well, of course he did. You know, he lost all his children, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. And he starts complaining against God at different points in the book of Job. And at the end of Job, God shows up. And when he gets to experience the fullness of God, he says, I abhor myself, I repent in ashes, and I put my hand over my mouth. He realizes how sinful he is once he gets to see who God is. You know, the first five chapters, if you go read of Isaiah, there's a lot of woes on Israel because Israel's not living very well. They had done better under Uzziah the king, but then they began to wander as well. And there are these woes. And I think it's interesting that Isaiah waits till chapter 6 because he gives some woes against Israel, but then he stops and he shares how he was called. He kind of looks back to share how he was called to be a prophet. And he shares a woe against himself. Look at verse 5 of our text. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And we see that he has this sin problem that has to be dealt with. And only God can deal with it. He doesn't offer to God a solution. Well, Lord, I can do a couple good deeds and outweigh the bad deeds. No, he allows God to give him a gift. And that's good news. That's gospel. That God loves us enough to provide a way for us to be saved. And this image of the live coal points to the sacrifice. An Old Testament Jew would have looked at this sacrificial system and the hope of a Messiah. A New Testament person like us would look to the cross. We would realize that Old Testament sacrificial system all pointed to the cross of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. You see, Jesus' holiness is our bridge to the holy God of the Bible. He builds that bridge through his sacrifice. He takes his sinless life and he offers it for each one of us. And if we accept that gift, we can be allowed in God's presence. Bob Russell once said, the brighter the light, the more the wrinkles show. And that's true. The more we understand God's holiness and his truth, the more is revealed our own sinfulness and our need for cleansing. Now, I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus heals a leper. And in that culture, a leper, you know, had terrible skin disease, they had nerve damage, and they say that often what happened, you know, they would lose body parts, and it was often because of the nerve damage, they couldn't feel. I mean, imagine, you know, if I touch a hot stove, I immediately pull my hand off. Why? Because of the nerves and because I feel pain. But if I don't feel pain, and this happens every once in a while, you'll read about someone who doesn't have a sense of pain. Tony Dungy, the famous football player and coach, one of his children didn't have pain. And he said one of the most unnerving things was they came in and their child was still in a crib and the child was like bleeding and playing with the blood because it didn't have a sense of pain, or at least not very strong at all. And these lepers, they had to yell wherever they went, unclean, unclean, and people were terrified of them. And Jesus Christ goes up to this leper who probably has not been touched in years if he's had leprosy for years. And Jesus touches him and makes him clean. And the same is true of us spiritually. We're unclean because of our sin, but we can experience the healing and the forgiveness because of who Jesus is. Because he touches us with the gospel message of his death and his resurrection. And so we can experience this. If you're considering baptism, baptism is this incredible picture of what's going on in the heart. It shows us what is happening, how we're being washed and cleansed of our sin. I love the picture of, you know, you're totally, the way we practice baptism and the way I think they did in the New Testament, you totally dunk somebody underneath and bring them back up. And I'll be honest, with cracked ribs, if somebody wants to be baptized today, I may get somebody else to do it, or I may just grin through the pain, but, you know, pulling somebody back out of the water. But it's that picture of total cleansing. And it's a powerful thing. And so we are called to repentance and cleansing. And we can have that hope because of what Jesus did. And then finally, when you look at our passage, we're called to serve. We're called to serve. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And I love that. God takes the sinful man, and he cleanses him, and he sets him apart, which is that phrase of holiness, set apart, separate, sets him apart for a purpose, for a mission, for a calling. And so we see Isaiah embracing that, and he lives a life among his people, and he tries to call them back to God. If you keep reading in that chapter, you see it's going to be a difficult calling. It's going to be a challenge. Many won't accept, but that's what he's called to, and we're called to serve. In Romans 12:1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters," this is Paul writing, "in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And so we are called to offer all of ourselves, to be people who answer his call in our life to serve. I like the old story of the little boy who the offering plate was passed, and people look because it didn't make it down. And they look and they see the little boy has taken the offering plate, stuck it on the ground, and he's standing in it. And he got this idea that he was to offer himself, that he was to serve the kingdom. And that's really the call that all of us have, like Isaiah, to say, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this glimpse of who you are. I thank you for your holiness, that you're not like us, that you're not flawed like us, that you're not broken, that you're not sinful, that you're separate from all of that, that you are perfect and whole and pure and majestic. Lord, I pray that you would be the center of our lives, that our lives would be about you. Lord, I ask that we would live in that way. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.